We move along today to the third message in this very short mini series called Missing the Mark. We've been looking at episodes and moments in the life of the Apostle Peter, times when he very clearly misses the mark, where he falls short, where he stumbles, where he sins. Today is no exception. Today the theme of the message is put away your sword, and you'll find out why in just a moment, because we're going to read the passage in Matthew chapter 26, where that's literally what Jesus is going to say to Peter. So today we're going to unpack that passage. I'm going to draw your attention to a few details that I think are important, and then we're going to sort of land the plane with three bits of wisdom that I think we can take away from this passage as we reflect on our own lives. Because that's the point of this whole series, is saying it wasn't just Peter that missed the mark. We are people who miss the mark. We are still people who fall short. But what can we learn from Peter in order to move forward in a better walk with Jesus? So here we go, Matthew 26, verses 47 to 54. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think that I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say that it must happen in this way?" So another instance of Peter falling short. But can we take a moment and talk about Judas? Well, we're going to. So, because there's this moment with Judas that I think we need to pay some attention to, because it's something I think incredible to remember today. See, Judas is highlighted here as one of the 12, and Jesus, as Andy already mentioned, Jesus calls him friend. This is in spite of the fact that when Judas arrives in this moment on the scene with Jesus, what does he call Jesus? He says, "Greetings, Rabbi," which is more of a functional term. It's a term you would use just to say teacher. At this point in the narrative in Luke's gospel, the disciples more often than not call Jesus Lord. A bigger, weightier theological term saying this is the promised one, the one we've been waiting for, the Messiah. But now it seems that Judas is kind of backtrack and just says, "Oh, greetings, teacher." And yet in spite of all that, we see Jesus call him friend. I think that part of this is to draw out the drama of what's happening. Him being called one of the 12, being called friend, and it sticks with us even to this day, to the point that to this day, if anyone with you uses the phrase that they were betrayed with a kiss, we understand what that means. Even this many, many years later, this story still reverberates to the point that even culturally we have an understanding of what it means to be betrayed with a kiss by someone close to you. But I also think there's something more happening here. With Judas being mentioned as one of the 12 and being called a friend of Jesus, I think it's a reminder to us that Jesus never stopped loving Judas for a second. Jesus never stopped loving Judas. They had spent 3 years together. They'd done everything together. They'd traveled together. They laughed together. They told each other jokes. They probably had inside jokes just between the two of them. They sat around the fire at night and shared stories and recaps from the days of ministry together. So I don't think there's any irony or sarcasm when Jesus looks this man in the eyes and calls him friend. I think he actually means friend. There's a different translation if you look in different versions of the Bible and how they treat what Jesus says in response. It's because the Greek wording and the arrangement is a little bit cryptic. And so some translations opt for a question like this: "Friend, why have you come?" Like an open-ended question that could be answered. Others are more pointed, and even one says this: "Be quick about it, my friend." There's some different understanding. What is Jesus actually communicating? And my hunch was that he's actually saying, I still love you as my friend, even in this moment. And I always like it when my hunch gets confirmed by people way smarter than me, because N.T. Wright says about this moment that friendship for Jesus does not stop with betrayal, even though now it is tinged with a deep sadness. And he suggests this, that if he was going to suggest a loose translation or paraphrase, he would imagine Jesus saying this to Judas, "Friend, do you really want to go through with this? Is this what you really want to do?" I want us to hold that moment with Judas, because there are people that you and I both know who go through what I'm going to call a Judas season of life, where they walk away from the Lord or they walk away from their previous beliefs. And I want to remind you today, please do not give up. Because, spoiler alert, next week we're going to be talking about how Peter disowns Jesus. Not once, not twice, three times. Right? So hold on to this moment. But Judas is not alone. Who does he come with? He comes with a posse. He arrives with a large crowd, armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. We believe this included some of the temple guards. These would be kind of the security forces of the temple complex within Jerusalem. That would be the people making up most of the those with the swords and the clubs, although it is believed that they were probably augmented by some less formal volunteers. If you can imagine, around the time of festivals, and so when the armed guards start marching through Jerusalem and they've got They're at the ready. There might be some people who whisper, "What's going on? What's going on?" And they hear and they go, I want in on that action. And so they come along for the ride. So they have this crew wielding clubs and swords, but also representing the highest of authority in all of the Jewish world at the time. The highest authority and some lethal weaponry, both on display. It talked about the elders and the chief priests. These are the people who belong to the Sanhedrin, the highest possible that you can imagine authority within the Jewish world, traveling with some of the most lethal weapons available. All to arrest whom? A homeless, penniless, traveling preacher. That's what all this is about? Jesus even alludes to this a little later in verse 55. He says, "Am I leading a rebellion that you've come after me with swords and clubs? Guys, I was teaching all the time in Jerusalem. You could have grabbed me at any moment, and now you bring the full force of the armed guard to bring in a homeless, penniless preacher." And so they do seize Jesus, and they arrest him. And the text we read today, it says one of his companions reached for the sword and pulled it out. So did anybody want to guess who the unnamed companion is? Yeah, you already know. Matthew doesn't give it up, but John sure does. In John 18:10, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it out and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. So we learn that from John. We learn an additional detail from Luke. And if you're familiar with the story, when Jesus responds and is critiquing Peter, which we're going to unpack, he also responds to the man who was injured by Peter and does what? Heals him. Takes his ear and heals his enemy, the one who literally showed up to take him to jail, to take him into custody. Are any of us surprised that it's Peter that steps up in this moment? We shouldn't be at this point. You know enough about Peter, you know the stories that lead up to this one. You know that it wasn't that long ago that Peter was pretty against this whole idea, right? He was against the idea of Jesus suffering like this. "Never, Lord," he said. "This can never happen to you." When Jesus says, "I got to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to be betrayed, I'm going to be beaten up, I'm going to go through it, guys, and I'm going to actually be killed." And Peter's the one jumping and says, "No, this will never happen to you, Lord." So that shouldn't surprise us that it's Peter. It also shouldn't surprise us because something else that Peter says, because he doesn't just say this earlier, this should never happen. Later, it seems when he's come to terms with it somewhat, he's the one who says, "Okay, even if I have to die with you, I'll never disown you." Peter goes from saying, "I will never let this happen," to saying, "All right, I'm going down with the ship." Crazy, right? And he says, "If I have to die at your side, Jesus, if that's what it takes, I will go that far." And I think what he has in mind is the kind of death that's like where you down in a blaze of glory, right? Like maybe he woke up in the morning and he raised his weary head. He had an old coat for a pillow. The earth was last night's bed. Might have drawn first, and he drew first blood, but come on. John Bon Jovi? Anybody? Okay, I got a couple people to lock eyeballs with me there. I think that's what he has in his mind, that he's like, I'm going to go down in a blaze of glory with Jesus. If that's what it takes, I'll die next to him. That's what he's decided. And let's make one thing really, really clear. Because I sometimes think we read this story, and we think that Peter somehow was intentionally aiming to cut somebody's ear. That is not the case at all. Let's not pretend that Peter's not some sharpshooter with the sword who's sitting there going, oh, I'm going to fire a warning shot and just take a little off the ear. Peter's a fisherman. We don't know if he's ever handled a sword. He's not aiming for his ear. What is he aiming for? Yeah, he's going to take him off at the neck. And the guy just dodges it enough that it hits his ear instead. That's how you swing a sword when you're going down in a blaze of glory. You're not trying to trim the earlobe. You're trying to take off the whole thing. And this is where you have to pause and ask a difficult question, which is what we're going to do. Because if you've read other gospel accounts, you know in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is the one who has told the disciples to arm themselves with swords shortly before this scene, right? Anybody familiar with that? And like trying to figure out, okay, what is actually going on here? Jesus tells them to get swords, and then Jesus is the one who tells Peter to put away his sword. So let's just review really quickly in Luke 22. Oh, yeah. Okay.
It might need adjusted.
Okay.
So I don't know how to blanket comment might help.
Okay. So I'm being told that, speaking of ears, there might be a hearing aid in the room that doesn't like my sermon. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's revolting against the sermon. And maybe, is it like a high-pitched thing that's happening? Okay. So if somebody is maybe thinking they should tweak something, I'm getting old, but I'm not familiar enough with hearing aids to give you any advice on that. So if you have one in and maybe just something needs to be adjusted just a little bit. I wonder what's happening because there are people at the back of the room and I'm like, what's going on here? Okay, that's we can fix that. So Luke 22, this is what happens. Jesus is talking and he says to them, if you have a purse, take it with you. Also a bag. If you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. It is written, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. And the disciples then said, see, Lord, we have two swords. That's enough, he replied. And I like to envision, I don't have any proof, that Peter's one of the guys who's like, I've got a sword. No problem. And I think that Simon the Zealot's the other one, who's like, trust me, I know how to use the sword. They taught me. But they say we have two swords. So isn't it weird that Jesus is telling them you need to go make sure you have swords, and then later he tells Peter put away. What is happening here? So Christian author speaker Preston Sprinkle writes a great article about this whole thing that I just want to break down a little bit of that, because he said that he read this and he's trying to figure out, was Jesus telling them to be prepared to essentially, if necessarily, violently defend themselves and one another? And he consulted the 10 most trusted commentaries on the Gospel of Luke, and only one of the 10 said that that's what's actually happening here. Of the others, of the majority, some said this is actually more figurative. And Jesus talks figuratively at other times. They're saying that Jesus is trying to tell them about the transition to the church age, that he's saying, things with me are reaching a fulfillment. What's coming next is the church age, and there will be a ton of persecution. So be ready for the swords. And that's why they would say that Jesus at the end says, that's enough. He highlights that as like an exclamation, because that would be his way of saying, enough of this conversation. You guys are not getting it once again. So that's a possible way to understand it, but actually I think there's an even better way that Preston brings up in his article, and he links the whole that's enough to what happens a little earlier in verse 37. Did you notice the little insertion of and it is written? He was numbered with the transgressors. So when we see it is written, what does that tell us is happening in the text? We're quoting what? Old Testament prophecy. Here it's specifically from Isaiah. And note the placement. It comes literally right after he says, you guys need to buy some swords. So we take that together with the that's enough. we start to understand maybe what's happening here. And Preston explains it this way. He says, Rome only crucified those who were a potential threat to the empire. For Jesus to be crucified, Rome would have to convict him as a potential revolutionary. And this is the point of the swords. With swords in their possession, Jesus and his disciples would be viewed as potential revolutionaries. And Jesus would therefore fulfill Isaiah 53 to be numbered with the other revolutionary transgressors. In other words, Rome needs legal grounds to incriminate Jesus to crucify him. And so the swords are a part of what needs to happen for that to take place. Think about it. Two swords are not nearly enough to defend 12 people against a violent mob. Two swords are more than enough to get your leader labeled as a potential violent revolutionary and therefore taken into custody and crucified. So that's why Jesus kind of says, we're going to need a couple swords, but then immediately says to Peter, what, after he swings his, put your sword back in its place. But he doesn't stop there. Because it's not just about this moment. He goes on to say something else. He says, all who draw the sword will die by the sword. See, everyone who believes that they can solve a problem with violence believe a very critical thing, that their act of violence will be the last act of violence. That's all we need. We need to do one more act of violence, and then the violence will be done. But Jesus makes clear here something that we know by personal experience and just a casual reading of history, that violent actions are both reflexive and cyclical. They're reflexive, they go back and forth, and they're cyclical, meaning they continue over and over and over again. We hear this theme in what I think is one of the best songs on the Hamilton soundtrack from the musical Guns and Ships. When the lyrics say, if we win our independence, is that a guarantee of freedom for our descendants? Or will the blood we shed be an endless cycle of vengeance and death with no defendants? You didn't know I was going to rap this morning, did you? You weren't ready for that. I mean, Hamilton and John Bon Jovi, you're welcome. It's reflexive and it's cyclical. Leon Morris puts it this way in his commentary. He says, Peter saw the use of his sword as the way of deliverance from the present trouble, but Jesus viewed it as it out of character with all that he stood for. Further, Peter was overlooking the fact that the people who are hit with the sword have the practice of retaliating in kind. And in the end, the user of the sword is apt to finish his days on the end of someone else's sword. So the critique of Peter, to be really clear, is not just for this particular moment or this particular context. It's not just a functional corrective in this one moment to move the passion narrative towards a desired outcome. It is bigger, it is wider than all of that, even if we don't like it. Aaron Salvato puts it this way. Some treat Jesus' message that we see here, his words to Peter in that moment, to have as much power as a fortune cookie message. They say, what a nice, idealistic statement, but that's just not how the real world works. Can I tell you something? Jesus doesn't care how the real world works. He's going to speak about what he wants us to do, to follow. And it's not like he couldn't go this route, right? What does he say right after this? He says, don't you guys know I could call on my Father and at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels, like 72,000 angels. It's not that Jesus can't win in this way, he just won't. It's not a lack of power, it's a restraint of power. And can I tell you how much 12 legions of angels is an absolute overkill in this situation? One angel with one wing tied behind his back could take out this little mob and all their swords and their clubs with no problem. It's not that Jesus can't. He just won't. And then he finishes up by saying, because listen, how would the scriptures be fulfilled if it didn't happen in this way? I think Peter, representing the disciples, I think he still wants it to be the other way. He still wants to assure an outcome that he wants for Messiah. And if he can't fully force it in this moment, because it's a grim moment, he at least is going to keep Jesus alive and with him to keep that hope alive of doing it another way. But Jesus is insistent, no, it has to be this way. So three bits of wisdom to take away from this story of Peter and Jesus. Here's the first one. God does not need to be defended. So when we feel like God or the Christian faith is being attacked in the public square, it can be our natural instinct to, like Peter, lash out in defense. But I want to tell you something. I cannot find anywhere in Scripture where God asks us to defend him. He tells us a lot of the time that he will defend us. But he never asks us to defend him. God doesn't need a bodyguard, guys. God is not worried about getting his feelings hurt. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't be ready to give a defense or an explanation for what we believe. That's very important. We need to be ready, as it says in 1 Peter 3:15, to give a reason for the hope that we have with gentleness and respect. We actually had a conference here yesterday and then on Friday night, Apologia, talking about exactly that. How are we ready to give a well-reasoned response? That's what a defense is, Apologia, a well-reasoned response when somebody asks us about our faith. That is a great thing. We need to be ready to defend our faith, but God doesn't need a bodyguard. We live in a time, yes, where the Christian faith looks like it's under attack, in some sense, by some people, some groups. There's this group called the New Atheists, people like Dawkins and Harris and Hitchens and Dennett, that are enemies. We can call them enemies, right, of the Christian faith. There are others who have left the Christian faith and are now so far away from it that they turn around and they rail against it. Publicly, we might call those the betrayers of the faith. But can I remind you today what Jesus did with enemies and betrayers? He reached down to his enemy and he healed his ear. He looked in the eyes of his betrayer and he called him friend. What do we do? So that's one. God does not need our defense. Secondly, the way of violence is simply not the way of Jesus. That's the obvious critique of Peter here. It's consistent with all the other teachings from Jesus. Peter believes that he needs to do violence to save the innocent. That's what's happening. Peter is telling himself, I need to do violence to save the innocent. And listen, I get it. I get it. Anybody ever seen this movie? Here's the poster. Man on Fire, 2004, classic. Denzel Washington. Denzel's one of my favorites. So, if you haven't seen this movie, first of all, 20-plus years has passed the statute of limitations. I don't care what I ruined for you anymore. You've had plenty of time. But I'm not going to ruin the whole movie. But essentially, what happens in the movie is this. Denzel plays this character who's almost like a private security type person. And he's hired for one job, and that job is to protect a family, specifically a little girl. And she's right here in the movie poster, played by Dakota Fanning. Her name is Pita. And so he is charged to take care of this little girl. And what happens early on? Well, the little girl gets kidnapped anyway. And then Denzel takes matters into his own hands, we'll just say. If you're not a fan of violence, do not watch this movie. And can I be honest? There are times when I want God to be more like Denzel Washington. I do. I want God to take action, especially when we're talking about the innocent, the vulnerable, and the weak. I want the kind of God who calls down 12 legions of angels and deals swiftly with those who are threatening his son. Peter believes that he needs to do violence to save the innocent, but here's the crazy thing about this story. Jesus turned things on their head. He trusts that the suffering of the innocent will actually save the violent. That's the suffering death of Jesus that will provide salvation for the violent. And I'll be honest, I want this to be reflected in my own life. I'm still trying to work on it and to work it out. I don't know if I have that depth of faith and trust yet. Because if I'm suffering unjustly, or especially if I see someone who is suffering unjustly, guys, I don't think I can do nothing. And I don't think that instinct is entirely wrong either, especially for the sake of others, especially for the weak or the vulnerable or the innocent. I think sacrificing my own body in an effort to de-escalate some obvious unjust suffering makes a lot of sense to me. But I also know that I need to trust more and more in the mystery that's found in the cross of Jesus, because it is the suffering of Jesus, his absorption of the sin, all the evil, and all the violence that literally transformed the world and altered the trajectory of humanity for eternity. I want to remind you today that it is not your job to make the cross make sense. It is your job to trust that that is where the true power is found. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is what? The power of God. Here's the third thing. The ways of God, fulfilling the scriptures, as Jesus puts it, will often be in conflict with the ways of the world. And it's kind of funny, we landed here last week as well, talking about the wrestling match between the ways of the world or our ways and the ways of God. The ways of God will often be out of step. And when Jesus talks about fulfilling the scriptures, obviously he means in this very predictive, prophetic way that leads to his passion. But I think that for us, living to fulfill the scriptures is bigger and is wider and still applies to us. Again, from Aaron Salvato, he puts it this way. He says, the way of Peter will always be more attractive to the flesh than the way of Jesus. In a culture that despises any sign of weakness, cutting our enemy down feels much more productive than trying to heal them. And yet, which is the way of Jesus? You and I aren't going to fulfill prophecy, but we fulfill the scriptures when we choose to examine the way Jesus lives in the scriptures and then model our lives after that. We fulfill the scriptures when we walk as Jesus walked, which is what it says in John, 1 John 2:6. The one who says he resides in God ought himself to walk as Jesus walked. I've never met anyone that says that we need to find some literal footprints of Jesus and figure out the gait and the way that he actually physically walked. That's not what it's about. But it's saying you and I will fulfill the scriptures when we study the character of Christ and then we say, that will be fulfilled in my life. Even if it's going to be in conflict with the ways of the world, that's the way of Jesus and the way of the cross. So a few things to think and pray through as we finish our time together today. Here's the first one. Take this moment to pray for someone that you know who might be in what I call a Judas season of life. Somebody that maybe has walked away from a commitment to Jesus. Somebody who even is betraying their former beliefs at this time. God still sees them. Jesus still calls them friend. Secondly, do you feel a natural instinct to make attempts to defend God or the Christian faith whenever they seem to be under attack? What does an actual Christ-like, Spirit-led response look like? Third, how does the admonition from Jesus to put away the sword and turn away from violence land in your soul? What is your gut-level, internal response to that admonition from Christ? And lastly, invite the Holy Spirit today to form you into a person whose desire is for a life that fulfills the directives of Scripture, to walk as Jesus walked. So I'm going to flip through those again while I stop talking. We're going to let the Holy Spirit speak and move so that each one of us can hear, and then I'll close with prayer in a moment and we'll sing one more song together. Father, today we're humbled as we look at this scene and this story. These two men, Judas and Peter, and we're reminded, Jesus, that you look upon us and that even in the midst of our betrayal, our walking away, that you still look at us as, and you say, friend, you look at us as sons and daughters who have chosen to turn our backs and yet remain beloved. And we look at Peter in this moment and his missing the mark and his mistakes. We understand that this can be so complicated and challenging to live out. What it means to put away the sword, to to refuse to allow violence to be what guides our response in our lives. And even when it comes to enemies and betrayers, God, we need to be shaped and formed to walk like Jesus, to fulfill the scripture, to fulfill the ways that he taught and the ways that he lived. So would you do that within each of us today as we move into this week and reflect on what we've learned together? God, grow us into those kind of people that walk the way that Jesus walked. We pray in his strong name. Amen.